All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6. Tonight we'll be in Acts chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 15. And if you happen to have, although you won't really need it, this is part 2 of our study of the life of Stephen, as I told you, the real one, S-T-E-P-H-E-N, a man of faith in the Holy Spirit. But this is part 2. And if you don't remember, or need a refresher, I'll briefly touch on just the basic setting. If you do have the handout, though, what we'll be looking at is we've covered in part 1 the first 7 verses of Acts 6. I'll briefly touch on the setting, and then tonight we'll look at, as I mentioned, Acts 6, 8 through 15. Now, the outline for the text tonight, we'll look at Stephen's faithful preaching. That's verses 8 through 10. So Acts chapter 6, we'll look at verses 8 through 10. I'm going to do a brief little review of where we left off, since because of various reasons, the last two times I wasn't here. But then, again, we'll look at Acts 6, verses 8 through 10, Stephen's faithful preaching. And then we'll see that there were false accusations against Stephen brought up in verses 11 through 14. So 8 through 10, Stephen's faithful preaching, 11 through 14, false accusations are brought up against him, him meaning Stephen, and that's S-T-E-P-H-E-N. And then lastly, it's not necessarily that it's broken off, but I just want to draw attention to because it'll transition us into what will be part 3, which moves into where he gives the speech or sermon, whatever you prefer to call it. But in verse 15 is the last verse. Stephen's face is like an angel. Okay, so we'll look at verses 8 through 10 after I do a brief review where we left off and the setting, and then we'll look at, after we look at 8 through 10, 11 through 14. And essentially what happens there is we're kind of given a brief picture of who Stephen is in verses 8 through 10. And as is often the case, sometimes when you overwhelm people with the truth of God's word, they slander or attack you. So he has these false accusations brought up against him, which will prompt his speech, which takes the whole chapter 7. It's that lengthy. And then we'll look at his face is like an angel, which is interesting verse there. But let's take a minute just to review. If you have the handout, you can, I'm not going to touch on all this again. But basically what you have is in the book of Acts, I'm going to read this statement. I've used it before. Charles Ryrie sort of summarizes the book of Acts. I think he does a really good job. I can't really top it in its brevity. Ryrie says, Acts gives us the record of the spread of Christianity from the beginning of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, to Paul's arrival in Rome to preach the gospel in the world's capital. And that's a good summation of Acts. Jesus is going to ascend to the Father. And then, of course, Pentecost comes, the Spirit of God, Acts chapter 2. And from there, it is the spreading of the gospel. Really, it's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That's really the key verse to the book. And I have that mentioned, if you have the handout, on there as well. Now, the main thing to think of in light of Stephen and the study of his life is the setting of his life. And a simple way to think of it is the church was growing. And if you remember, there was the dispute that came up among the Hellenistic widows that they felt like they were being overlooked. And so the apostles have to, on the one hand, keep up with their main priority. Do you remember what is the apostles' main priority? Pray and minister the word. But they also know, if I showed you, that it wasn't so much that they were complaining without merit, because what they needed to do was, of course, uphold the scripture. So how do they uphold the scripture and also treat the widows? Because that was part of what they should be doing, is giving the widows, if you will, the daily portions and those sorts of things. So they chose, remember how many men? Seven. And they choose 7 men, and the 7 men, interestingly enough, for men who I would just say in short, it was based off their character. It wasn't how popular they were or how much money they raised for the church. It was based off of the character traits. The character traits are eventually expanded. I've touched a little bit on what's the letter that Paul writes where you'd find out about elders and deacons. You remember? It's 1 Timothy 3. have the elders, what they're supposed to, the deacons. And the elders and the deacons are similar. The only difference is elders have to be able to teach, but they both have to have these character traits. And so that's essentially where you get the idea from. And one of those seven is whom? Stephen. That's where we come up with our person. That's where he's introduced. That's the backdrop. So his backdrop is church is growing. The apostles have to uphold preaching and teaching, pray and minister the word is the way they put it. It's not just preaching, but prayer and ministry sort of coupled together. But they also have to make sure the widows are taken care of. That is something they had to do. And they find a way to do both. They uphold what they're supposed to do, but give Stephen and the other six men the task of serving the widows. Now, at this point in the book of Acts, you maybe or not haven't thought about this. It's largely dealing with the church holistically. When I say that, meaning you've got various people. You've got Peter, you've got John, you've got the early church there. What Luke does, meaning the author, is he begins to focus on individuals a little bit more specific. The first one will be Stephen, and then later Philip, and then guess who it shifts to ultimately? Paul. Okay, so it begins to shift from sort of a holistic view of the church, although still there, to individuals. And of course, our focus is on Stephen. And what we'll just begin to discover, unfortunately, before his martyrdom, is that Stephen did more than simply serve widows. That was something he did, but then it gets expanded as we go along. So that's sort of the basics of what we're going to pick up on. So we've covered verses 1 through 7, and that's the basic backdrop. Seven are chosen. Eventually, that's sort of the idea of elders and deacons in a church and all of that kind of thing, somewhat secondary, but that's sort of the idea there. But now Luke is going to focus in on Stephen, which becomes the main speaker because he takes the whole chapter 7 to give a sermon or speech. So I want someone to read verses 8 through 10. So it's going to focus now on Stephen, and we're going to look at his faithful preaching. But that faithful preaching is going to then cause opposition. So someone read verses 8 through 10 for me.
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great. Cilicia and Asia rose up and argued with Stephen.
Alrighty. Let's see. And pick up and keep going through verse 10. I'm sorry, okay. Connie.
But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking.
All right. So we'll begin looking at these verses here. You can just ignore Kim. He's just working on something that's broke at the church, so. Don't pay attention to him. All right, so we're going to look at Stephen's faithful preaching. It's beginning to transition, and as I told you, what Luke is doing is he's focusing on the one of the seven, which is Stephen, and later on he'll focus on Philip and then eventually Paul, so that's what he's doing. But here with Stephen, you see where we begin to zero in on one of the seven who's been mentioned already, for instance, in verse 5. But here in verses 8 through 10, the focus is on Stephen. Now, a couple of these descriptions, I'm not going to say they're repetitive, but they're drawing to mind some things we've already seen. First is he's full of grace and power, and this is a result of being filled with the Spirit. And you can see that in verse 3 and verse 5 of last time. If you look at Acts 6, verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation. Notice full of the Spirit, but also full of wisdom. Both of those come into play tonight. So Stephen is being positioned, he's sort of pictured here from Luke, as one who's full of grace. So he's gracious, but he's also has power. And of course, that power comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's where any servant's power comes from. You may have heard this expression before, but this is what Stephen's also referred to as tender but tough. You know, two T's. It's just the idea. He's gracious, but he's also firm. We need both. Look, I could just tell you, I want to elaborate on it. If you are only gracious in ministry and you're not firm on the word, you'll get devoured and you'll get run over. So you'll have to have, at times, you need somewhat of a steel bone sometimes to your backbone. So that's sometimes how he's described, just using the two T's, tender but tough at the same time. I'm not a big fan of the tender one. Sounds kind of strange, but same idea. But in any event, so he's full of grace. He's full of the Spirit of God, as you'll see through this. And that enables him to do something similar to the apostles, which is, if you notice when Connie was reading it, he could do wonders and signs, or signs and wonders. These would be, if you will, the same idea that had with Peter or some of the other apostles. They are, if you will, given to authenticate the messenger, okay? That's largely what the signs and wonders gifts are. They authenticate a message. And if you think about it, it's not that surprising. When Jesus came, and in John's gospel, what is it that John focuses on with Jesus? He did seven signs. In the Greek, it's attesting signs. They are to show, just like any of the miracles Jesus did, they are to show who he is. They are to authenticate him, is one of the reasons. And so in a similar way, Stephen is like the apostles in that he has that authenticating ability, and he was able to do signs. He was able to do wonders and miraculous things. But the thing to notice about this, if you noticed when Connie was reading it, is that even though Stephen was gracious, of course, he had to be firm at times. I mean, that's just part of ministry, unfortunately, sometimes. And he was doing all these great things for the Lord. The Lord's word was being spread, which is sort of the motif of the first few chapters. What happens when God's at work? Opposition comes. It just always is the case. It doesn't even have to be Satan. It could be influenced by Satan. It could be carnal Christians. It could be a whole, any, what do we call, six ways of Sunday. It could be a whole array of things. And that is what you begin to see. Now, if you notice in verse 9, it starts with but. That's because it's showing a negative in the sense. Stephen is doing all these wonderful things. The Lord is being fruitful through him, we might think. But then in verse 9, these men come along, the synagogue of the freedmen. I'm just going to read you this. If you don't know who they are, it's just easier for me to read a definition. This actually comes from the Ryrie Study Bible. If you don't have one, get one, because it's very good. And I have no endorsements. I don't get paid for endorsing it. But notice the way Ryrie describes them. He says, the synagogue of freedmen are this. These were Jewish freedmen, or descendants of men freed from slavery. Don't get confused with slavery from today, or meaning years past. From the various places mentioned in the verse, they had their own synagogue in Jerusalem. So this group of men, if you noticed when Connie was reading it, they come from various places. So it's a wide range of individuals. This group of men are angry with him for what he is doing, but he's also going to have, unfortunately, another group of people that come up against him. This synagogue of freedmen is going to coalesce elders and scribes to also come up against Stephen. So Stephen's alone, and that's sort of the idea here. He's alone. He's standing alone. Of course, he has the Lord with him, but other than the Lord, he's alone. And all these people are coming up against him. And that's sort of the idea. Now, how does he overcome the opposition? This is setting the stage, Luke is, when he's describing this for Stephen's well-known sermon or speech. If you notice in verse 10, so all these people have been coming up against him. They're trying to argue with him. Obviously, they're arguing about the scripture. It becomes clear. But notice what happens. It says they weren't able to do that. They weren't able to overcome the wisdom and the spirit that was within Stephen there. And so they weren't able to overcome his knowledge and his ability to communicate. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is not what I sometimes hear, and I've heard of this even at this church. Well, you know, it's age and it's over. No, you can have white hair and not be walking with the Lord. You can be have white hair and not be wise. I've known some younger people that are wiser than older ones, and vice versa, of course. The point I'm making is, what is wisdom? Biblically, wisdom is knowledge that is applied. That's simply what it means. It means to take the scripture, know the scripture, because you have to know it first, and then you take it and apply it. Now, if you don't know the scripture, you can't apply what you don't know. If you only get it in your head, and you don't do it when you leave the church, that's not showing wisdom, is it? And so Stephen had the unique ability, and I'll tell you the reason why he did is because, again, he was full of grace. He was full of the Holy Spirit. But you'll also see one of the things that gets left off, but you'll see it in chapter 7. He's full of the Word of God. He knows the Word of God better in many cases than they do, and some of those who've come up against him. So in these verses 8 through 10, he's just, Luke is showing that he was a faithful proclaimer of the truth, but that also caused him a lot of opposition. And I think of with him, before we read verses 11 through 14, that he had to remain faithful and he had to stand firm when he faced opposition. And so should you and I. We must stand firm on the Word of God, but in order to do that, we've got to know it. And then when we live it out, we probably shouldn't be too surprised that people don't like it sometimes. All those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be what? Have difficulties or persecution. So, but let's move in here, because what happens when people can't handle the truth of God's Word, or they can't overcome? Well, when you can't overcome somebody, if you will, intellectually or with the Scripture, what do you do? What we're getting ready to read, 11 through 14, which is slander. And slander is not so much misinformation. It's an idea of destroying someone's character, their witness, and those sorts of things. And so oftentimes that happens, doesn't it? When people don't want to hear the Scripture, what they tend to do is, what do? They like to slander people like me or any of the proclaimers of the truth. And you find that everywhere in Christianity. When a person proclaims the truth of God's Word, and especially if you can't overcome it, you begin to slander, tell lies, or twist what they say. And you'll see that in these verses. So let's look at 11 through 14, and you'll see where they have these accusations and they're false against Stephen in many same ways that were brought up against the Lord Jesus. But 11 through 14, would someone want to? All right. We got one more to go, verse later, so you guys can fight out the verse 15. Go ahead.
Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us."
All right. Thank you, Gene. All right. So we look at this, and again, what are they doing? They can't. Basically, what the text is saying is that they can't deal with what he's saying through the Scripture. And you'll see that. This is all setting the stage for chapter 7. If you're not familiar with chapter 7, Stephen is told to give an explanation, and he does. And basically, his explanation is, throughout the history of Israel, you people have rejected the messengers and God's instructions. And he goes through from Abraham all the way through what we would think of the end of the Old Testament, and showing. So he has this great ability with the Scripture. And since they can't, if you will, overcome that, they begin to slander him. Now, you'll see that they use the idea there, as we picked up and read verses 11 through 14, you'll see they use the word blasphemous. Now, what would blasphemous be? This is the way I put it. You could probably call it something else, but it's basically speaking disrespectful towards God. That'd be a simple way to think of it. You can explain it a couple of other ways, but you'll notice it's already nefarious because they do it secretly. You ever know that? People, whenever they like to slander or they want to tear somebody up, what do? They go about it secretly, because if they did it publicly, what would happen? Truth would come out, right? So that's typically when you know somebody's up to no good, but they say that he is committing blasphemy. Okay. Now, if you notice when Gene was reading it, they say specifically Moses and against God. This becomes important when we look at the speech. Okay. So, but let me deal with this first. So Moses and God, what are they doing? I'll give you these verses here, because basically they're saying these are capital offenses. This is, of course, if you don't know, Stephen's martyred. Okay, but these would be considered capital offenses. And I'll give you two verses for this. Exodus 22:28. So that's Exodus 22:28. You could also see somewhere like Leviticus 24:11 through 16. And so basically they're bringing up these, if you will, capital offense charges. Now, this also is serving the backdrop, because what Stephen shows in chapter 7, if you want to read it before we start looking at next time, all he's doing is this. He's saying, I'm Orthodox. I believe all of the Bible, and we think of the Old Testament. It's just that he couples with it that you people reject God's word, and you reject and are disobedient. And so, of course, they get upset. That's mainly what he does, is he's showing that he's unorthodox, if you will, in his view, where he's being charged with these capital offenses, which could lead to death. Now, if you see as well here, so in verse 11, they state, of course, secretly, they induce these men to lay these charges. Of course, they're false against Moses. But then notice in verse 12, they stir up people. This is the elders and the scribes that I talked about. And they drag him before the council there in verse 12. That's the Sanhedrin. That would be where he's going. You know, Sanhedrin. Jesus many times dealt with that. But in verse 13, what do they put before? False witness. The best kind of witness is a false witness, isn't it? Well, maybe if you're on the other end, not so much. But false witness is where essentially this. It's, I would define it this way, giving false testimony, misrepresenting facts, or lying to harm someone. That's just the way that I would write it. So again, false witness, you could say it a couple of different ways. It's giving false testimony, misrepresenting facts, or lying to harm another. That's sort of the idea behind that. Now, when they make this charge, I don't know if you caught this, they say that he basically is going up against the law, that he's committing things that are against the law. You don't have to turn here because you probably know this, but in Exodus 20, that's where the Ten Commandments are. Does anyone know what verse 16 is? Don't slander. Don't bear false witness. The reason why I mention that is they're doing the very thing that they are falsely charging him of. They're bearing false witness, and you're not supposed to do that. You following me? They're saying he's doing this, when in fact, they're really the ones who are doing it. And that's often the case when people slander or bring false things against a person. But the irony is pretty interesting, because they're slandering him and charging him with the very same thing that they are doing to him. Let's look at real quick something. And if somebody wants to read this, it's Proverbs 6. I want you to look at this, because, you know, there are things that God loves, but there's also things he disdains. And I think sometimes it's good to see some of the things that he doesn't particularly care for. It's Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. So again, that's Proverbs 6, and it's 16 through 19. And I'll just read it real quick, unless somebody has it and wants to read it. Go ahead. That's fine.
16 through 19.
Yes.
There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers.
Which is basically, they've committed all of these by the time we get done, because he's going to be dead. I mean, it's insane, isn't it? It's funny the way people sometimes are, you know, they're, if you notice this, I'm not trying to make light of it, but there's a bit of irony here, because they're committing all of these things against someone who's innocent. And if they would just listen to him, and even when they listen to him, when he gets done with this long, eloquent, beautiful oratory that he does, they still go up against him. But the main thing I want you to see is God detests deception. It's pretty obvious. And it's good to know what God loves, because we want to do those things that please him. But the reverse is true too, isn't it? We want to not do the things that doesn't make him happy. And so God detests falsehood, because why? I'll tell you, because God is a God of truth. And it's that simple. God is a God of truth. And so what should his people reflect? Not Proverbs 6. They should reflect Stephen, meaning in the sense of telling the truth. But unfortunately, sometimes speaking truthfully tends to bring this type of stuff out. Now, before we move to verse 15, you'll notice that there's two charges. They're sort of broad, but then there's a specific illustration of both of them. And both of these, if you will, charges are sort of the whole basis of the structure of his sermon, if you want to call it that, speech, if you will. It's testimony. But let's look at these. If you notice, the first one is the holy place and the law. And those, again, those are sort of generalizations there. But if this is verse 13, it says he incessantly speaks against this holy place, so that would be analogous to the temple, and then the law. Now, what does this mean? Well, all you have to do is look at verse 14. Verse 14 tells you, remember I told you in Greek, you can think of it this way. I had a professor, and it still sticks in my mind. Because we have heard. How do they know that he's supposedly spoke against the temple and the law? Because, verse 14, he says that there's this Nazarene Jesus who said he would destroy this place. Anybody remember from our Sunday morning sermon? John 2, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in what? 3 days. So they obviously are, if you will, misrepresenting or at least twisting whatever way it is. I don't try to press it too much because you don't know what their tone is. But they're easily misrepresenting or twisting what he has to say. Jesus did not say that per se, so I take it as they're misrepresenting, twisting the facts here. Have you ever known people to do that? Well, I heard Pastor Pace, he said something about burning down the church. No, he was just saying that the church was on fire Sunday, meaning that we were all fired up. You can misrepresent somebody and you can twist it to say whatever you want. That's all I'm saying. So then if that was the case, what about the law? Well, notice it says, and it tells you in verse 14, so the temple would be analogous to the destroy this place. The other would be the customs of Moses. What did Jesus say he came to do? Not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. They left off the part about that he wasn't coming to destroy it. He was coming to fulfill it. Look, you can take something that someone says and you can twist it and metamorphose it into something that is completely erroneous if you're not careful. And that just shows the state of these people. So he said, Jesus said, yes, I'll destroy this, but I will build it up. Meaning, of course, he was speaking of his body. That's John 2. And then we also know Jesus did state that he came to what? Fulfill the law, not to destroy it. Okay. And so again, it has this idea, and that whole basis of argument is going to be what he does in his speech. Now, I specifically left off verse 15, obviously, because it's the end of the passage, but in many ways it flows into what we'll look at next time, and you can continue reading if you want to, because it just goes right into his defense speech. But notice verse 15, because what Luke does here is while all this is going on, you have all this evil going on and all these negative character traits, he focuses on this one aspect of Stephen, and what it shows is that his countenance has this radiance of someone who's been in God's presence, and they should know it because someone in the Old Testament had the same type of experience. Look at verse 15 with me, and I'll just read it. And fixing their gaze, this would be all those people who are against him, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, we take that to be that with the council, saw his face like, notice, the face of an angel. Now, many people will draw a comparison to, you know, your countenance, that's your expression, right? If you ever want to know my expression, you know, Merrick comes home early and I haven't cleaned up, my face looks probably like that. You know, that was your countenance change, you know, it's fear. With, oh man, no. But someone's countenance sometimes gives away certain aspects. Now, I want you to think, they charged him with disobeying Moses. Did Moses ever have the glow or the glory of being in the presence of God? Exodus 34, 29, and 35. Now, why would the angel be important? What are angels? Angels are God's messengers, and he's getting ready to be God's messenger, and he's going to use all of chapter 7 to explain this very simple truth. God has repeatedly sent instructions through the word of God to you people, the Israelites, and your propensity is to reject him. And you're doing the same thing now once again. I'm going to read you this. And this, in a few minutes, we can take some questions if you want. But I'm just going to read it. It's from the Believer's Bible Commentary, and it sums it up, I think, really well. says, quote, the Sanhedrin heard the charges, but as they looked at Stephen, they saw not the face of a demon, but the face of an angel. They saw the mysterious beauty of a life that is fully surrendered to the Lord, determined to proclaim the truth, and more concerned with what God thinks than what men may say. They saw something of the glory of Christ reflected in the radiant face of his devoted follower, and may we also reflect the Lord Jesus in a similar way each day. Sort of the point. One of the